The following message, A Worldview on Work, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 25, 2018, by Pastor Gordon Cook of Grace Baptist Church, Canton, Michigan.
Good morning. It's always a joy to see you face to face. I remember being here last time, and that was at the funeral of Dr. Bob. He was one of my professors in the academy. He was also the MC at my wedding for my wife, and he was instrumental. He was a counselor at one stage in my relationship with my wife when we were dating for about 3 years. I never sat with her in church. I was always afraid that people would see us together and assume that we were committed. So I was afraid of commitment. That might be the problem. But my wife got a little frustrated in our dating. She broke it off. I went to see her father, who many of you know is Pastor Martin. I was a little bit intimidated. And I said, Dad, or I didn't call him Dad at the time. And I said, I'd like to get back to dating your daughter again. And he was a little bit reserved. He said, Gord, you need to get some counsel. Okay. I said, who? He said, well, I'd like you to get some counsel. I said, I got a couple of friends, you know, Stu Johnston and Cal Walden. He says, I want you to get some counsel from some older and wiser men. So I went to Pastor Nichols and I went to Dr. Bob, and they gave me some helpful counsel. So that was helpful to get back into a relationship with my wife and ended up getting married. But just want to say I appreciated Dr. Bob's perspective and counsel over the years. So turn your Bibles, if you have your scriptures with you, to Matthew chapter 5. Before I take you to the scriptures here and read them, just what I often do is I call those who are pastors or who are giving oversight to the church and ask them what might be helpful in terms of addressing particular needs or emphases that have not been made. So I asked Mike if he would give me some help. He did. He thought it would be helpful to address this issue of work. I've been working through a series titled Worldview, and we've dealt with those creational ordinances, that of marriage. We haven't got to marriage yet, but we dealt with the Sabbath day, and then we're dealing right now with work. And so I'm going to bring a perspective on work. That's a creational ordinance. And I want to read here Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we again look to you as our Savior, as our instructor, as our guide, as our shepherd. We thank you for the Spirit of God which you have given us, who even indwells each of us, those of us who are yours. And your Spirit has been given to guide us into all truth. And as we were having even been reminded this morning by that wonderful hymn that we sang, Come, Holy Spirit, come. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Jesus made it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that Christians are to be different. And he gives two metaphors here to help us understand how different we should be from the world in which we live. And you know what the metaphors are, salt and light. And both of those metaphors tell us that we are to be engaged and involved in the world in which we live. I like the expression, Christians are to be redemptively engaged. Oftentimes, Christians have taken extremes when it comes to how much do we get involved with the world. There's been the extreme of rejection or isolation. And there's also the extreme of assimilation or absorption. But Christians are not to reject everything about the culture in which we live. If we did that, you wouldn't be wearing the clothes you're wearing, because that's to some degree shaped by the culture in which we live. Not everything in culture is bad. But Christians should not blindly conform to culture or foolishly consume culture. They are to engage. They are to some degree, by God's grace, change the culture as light shines in darkness and as salt retards decay. Think of what this country would be like, what the world would be like, if Christians did not seek to be, as Jesus says we are to be, light and salt. You can trace the existence of hospitals, universities, capitalism, free enterprise, representative governments, civil liberties, abolition of slavery, modern science discovery, the elevation of women, the higher standards of justice, the high regard to human life. All because Christians engaged the culture in which they lived and to some degree changed it. But to be light and salt, to be good students, if we are to be light and salt, we need to be good students of our Bibles. Every Christian needs to develop what has been called a worldview. Probably the first guy to ever use that term worldview was Francis Schaeffer. But it means that we are to look at life through the lens of our Bibles, from God's perspective. And we can do that with respect to all of life, because the Bible, at least in principle, addresses all of life. Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not one square inch on planet Earth over which the risen Christ does not say, 'Mine, and I will rule, and I will have supreme rule over it.'" And to understand how we are to live in this world, where do we go in our Bible? What's the best place to go, at least initially, to develop a Christian worldview? You can answer that question. Genesis, that's right. Start where the Bible starts. That's the best place. It's crucial, if you're going to understand the world in which we live, that God made the world. He made everything in it. In those first 5 days, He made a spectacular world and universe. And then on the sixth day, God brings into existence the crowning achievement called man. And man is made in a very distinct way, isn't he? He's made in the image of God. You have those two words that pop up several times in Genesis 1, likeness and image. And over the years, as I've been in the ministry, that concept, the image of God, has only expanded and grown. The more you get to know God, the more you get to understand who you are and how you reflect God or how you image God. And certainly one way, not the only way, but one way, perhaps the dominant way in which we image God, at least that seems to be the emphasis in Genesis 1 and 2, is by ruling, by exercising dominion, and subduing the earth. That might be the primary way in which we reflect God. And don't forget that the God of the Bible is a ruler. And God is also set before us in Genesis 1, particularly, but also 2, because Genesis 2 is simply focusing upon that sixth day. But God is set before us primarily as a worker. God works 6 days. God labored. And when God makes man, what does he do? He puts them in a garden to work. Man is to reflect God. Man is to image God by working. God made man to work. He also made man to rest. That's why he gives them a seventh day to rest. But man was made to work. Have you ever wondered why, when you meet someone, no sooner do you get to know who they are in terms of their name, perhaps the next question you ask is, what do you do? It's almost instinctive, isn't it? you ask that question. Why do you ask the question? What do you do? I believe it's because whether we realize it or not, we are image bearers, and the work ethic is written into the very DNA of our humanity. When it comes to understanding work or having a theology of work, again, we need to look at it through the lens of creation. That's probably the best place to start. But we also need to look at it through the lens of the fall. So this is going to be a bit of a negative sermon. I apologize for that up front. We're going to look at it. If I did a series on work already, and the first was looking through the lens of creation, started off positively, but you have to understand it through the lens of the fall. God's perfect design for work, we see that in Genesis 1 and 2, but something happens, doesn't it? When it comes to work, there's a lot of problems when it comes to our work environment. Is there something wrong with God's design? No. Nothing wrong with God's design. But because of the curse, and because we are sinners, work becomes a problem. And the curse has a profound impact upon work. So here's what I want us to do. I can go to 10:30, is that right? On the button, so if I don't get finished, that's I'm going to stop right in the nose. But the power of the curse and its impact upon work, that's the first thing. Second thing, the problem of sin. You got two P's. The power of the curse and then the problem of sin and its impact upon work. So we're going to deal, first of all, with the power of the curse, or the nature of the curse and its impact upon work. Again, Genesis 1 and 2 introduces us to a perfect world where you have Adam and Eve in a state of innocence. God created Adam and Eve and gave them work. And you can be sure of this. Adam and Eve loved to work. There were no Monday blues, no monotony, no frustration. Work was a good thing, pleasant, enjoyable, delightful. Adam and Eve were meant to perfectly enjoy everything that was called work. Work was good. It was part of creation. It was not a necessary evil. It was not a curse. It was a gift. Work gave structure, purpose, and meaning to our first parents' life. And how did a good thing, again, work, become so fraught with tension, frustration, unhappiness, disappointment? Why do so many people look at work negatively? The Romans and the Greeks, they looked at it very negatively. And how many times do we talk about work in a negative fashion? How many times do you hear people talking about work in a positive way? One of the easiest things to do in life is complain. And we complain a lot. We complain a lot. And we express a lot of discontentment about work. Why so many negative feelings and attitudes? You would think we'd be more thankful if it's a gift given from God. But we can't escape the realism of Genesis 3 and the fall of man. It has a chilling effect upon everything in life. Sin brings pain and suffering to our bodies, to our relationships, to our vocations and callings. Nothing works the way it should work. Marriages don't work the way they should work. Sin impacts our private lives. Sin impacts our social lives. Everything becomes difficult. And to get a better sense of why work is so difficult, it feels like a time you're stepping onto a battleground, is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, you can look here yourself, see in your Bible, Genesis 3 verse 7, as soon as man, Adam and Eve, sin against God, they experience shame, guilt, and brokenness. The relationship with God has been fractured, and the relationship with each other has been fractured. There's division that takes place, obviously. There is a relationship to God. It's plagued with fear. They're running from God. And the relationship with each other is plagued with mistrust. When God questions Adam and Eve about what's happened, verse 10 through 13, neither one of them steps up to the plate. No, not the man and not the woman take responsibility for their sin. Adam blames his wife, verse 12, and Eve blames the devil. There's a division. And that garden that was marked with tranquility and peace and harmony is now marked with division and hostility and anger. The results were catastrophic. And in the aftermath of man's rebellion against God, God brings judgment upon the man and the woman with respect to their primary callings and vocations in life. Genesis 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, and the very first word you'll note here is the word pain. God uses it twice here. I will multiply your pain in childbearing, in pain you shall bring forth the children. And I don't think the pain element here is just to the delivery room or what happens in the hospital room. The pain element covers the whole spectrum, the whole matter of bringing up your children. There's a lot of heartache, isn't there, in bringing up your children? How many parents see the death of a child? I mean, the perfect son, Jesus, even his mother, Mary, couldn't be exempt from pain. She was told right in the front end she would experience a sword. Having a wayward son or daughter, that brings a lot of pain. And then God focuses upon Adam's primary vocation. He was called to tend to that garden and keep it. And you can well imagine in those early days when he was cultivating that garden, the fruit yield plentifully and easily. I don't think Adam had a drop of sweat on his brow, but that changes, doesn't it? And God brings a curse. You'll notice here, verse 17 and 19, and he said to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. Because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. There's that word pain again. And God uses here a couple of negative graphics or images to drive home the difficulty or the pain element. They say a picture's worth a thousand words. Well, there's two pictures of pain here. Verse 18, notice, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Thorns and thistles, when used together, side by side in the Bible, refer to judgment. Hosea chapter 10, Derek Kidner in one of his commentaries says, thorns and thistles are eloquent signs of nature, untamed and wild. Think of thorns in the book of Proverbs. The sluggard field is overgrown with thorns. When Paul picks up the image of a thorn, he talks about a thorn in the flesh. It refers to trials and difficulties. All that to say, this world is no longer friendly, but hostile. There's a tug and war now taking place between you and your work environment. Man's environment changes. It's going to fight back. It's going to resist. There's a struggle just to survive. Even the animal creation loses its friendliness, right? Bees sting. Dogs growl. Mosquitoes bite. Bears attack. The Garden of Eden that was so friendly, beautiful, hospitable. Now, outside of that garden, they have to leave that garden environment. It's more like they go into a desert or a wilderness. Man must toil. Man must labor. Man must work, and it won't be like it was in terms of a general cultivation, but it will require what you might even call a hostile subjugation. Paradise has been lost. Things have fallen apart. Every part of man's life will become difficult. That's why praying is so difficult, by the way. It's difficult in the spiritual realm. It's difficult in the physical realm. Work is difficult. It can be hard, not only upon your physical constitution, but even mentally and emotionally. Thorns and thistles will come up as man seeks to grow food and harvest it. Work will require more from man, more energy, more sweat, more toil. Verse 15, by the sweat of your face or your brow, you shall eat bread. There will be a constant struggle for existence. And let me just say, that applies to every job and vocation. There's no dream job. I mean, there might be jobs you prefer or like, but there's no perfect dream job, no painless work or experience. Everybody across the board will experience resistance, struggle, conflict, fatigue, a sense of fruitlessness, pointlessness, meaninglessness because of the curse. Why do things break down? Dishwashers and washing machines. And why does the boss get angry? And why does the secretary get grumpy? Why is there unemployment? Why did I get fired last month? Why didn't I get a raise? Why did our company go bankrupt? On and on we could go about the struggles and the challenges and the disappointments and frustrations and pains in the workplace. Dr. Keller makes the point that work itself is not the curse. Right? Work is a gift. He puts it this way. Work itself is not a curse, but it lies like every other aspect of human life under the curse of sin. Man's still a sinner, and sin will plague him as a worker. Instead of the sinner embracing work as a gift from God, what happens now? Well, what do sinners do with God's gifts? Well, they can appreciate them, but oftentimes they abuse them. They pervert them. They distort them. What were the three great gifts that God gave to Adam and Eve? Sabbath, right? Sabbath day? Has that been perverted? It almost doesn't exist today. Marriage? We're redefining marriage today. Work. Three great gifts that man the sinner perverts and distorts. So the nature of the curse or the power of the curse. Secondly, the problems of the heart or the problem of sin. Let's see exactly how man perverts God's gifts. How is it distorted? How do we treat God's gift of work? Well, I'm going to point out here there's four major sin problems that can easily plague our work. It's ways in which we, even as Christians, can pervert and distort God's holy work ethic. I'll give them to you, four evils. We can pervert them by harshness or meanness. We can pervert them by selfishness. We can pervert them by laziness. And we can pervert them by greediness. Let's look at these four major ways in which we, even as Christians, can pervert God's gift of work. First of all, harshness or meanness. God gave us work as a gift, to steward, to produce, to serve, and even to help others, right? That's why He gave us that gift of work. But man, as I said, can take God's precious gift and use it to hurt and to abuse others. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. And one of the first things we see with regard to work is that in a negative way, man uses work to dehumanize, to cruelly treat his fellow man. Exodus chapter 1 is the beginning of that story with Moses and the delivery of the Hebrews from Egypt that eventually will happen. It's obvious from Exodus chapter 1 that these people called the Israelites, they are growing. Their nation is expanding. They grew exceedingly. We're told that in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 1. But not everybody's smiling. And the one who's most perturbed and upset about this population growth is the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Verse 8 of chapter 1 says, "This king had no personal acquaintance with Joseph." He knew about him, but he didn't know him. There was no intimate acquaintance with Joseph. Joseph was that royal statesman, that governor of Egypt, that had served a wonderful strategic role there in Egypt, especially during that 7-year famine. So the nation as a whole, you would have said, would have been indebted to Joseph, but this Pharaoh doesn't care less. Joseph dead, out of sight, out of mind. And it doesn't take all that long for this new Pharaoh to flex his muscle and begin to tyrannize God's people. Verse 13, he turns them into slaves. And you see that word work pops up 3 times in those 2 verses here. It's work, 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 forced labor, cruel labor, brutal, dehumanizing labor. And we can't underestimate, brethren, the devil. The devil is the mastermind behind so much of sin and what man does to man in terms of how he treats his fellow man. The devil hates God and he hates God's people. And he seeks to have us use God's gifts to demoralize and dehumanize other people. You can do that with sex. You can do that with work. If you check through history, you'll find this runs through the Bible. Slave labor. Slave labor. Even the kings, King Solomon and Rehoboam, put men under a form of slavery. You find in the New Testament, even the early church, slaves were converted to Christ. And it's very clear when Paul and Peter write to these churches that the slaves were not being treated all that well. Because here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. He describes their treatment here in pretty severe terms. You're beaten, unjustly treated. Man can treat fellow man in a cruel way. He can degrade, he can demean, he can exploit his fellow human being. It happened in America. It still happens today. And think of what goes on in Tinseltown, Hollywood. The exploitation of women. Right? Sexual exploitation, that's in the context of a work environment. Hollywood, those big producers, use their power and authority to exploit. Hey, it's been going on for a long time, by the way, nothing new under the sun. James, in his epistle, condemns the rich man for the exploitation of the poor man. He says here, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed their fields are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence." So harshness, cruelty, exploitation can plague man's work. And we can be on the other end of that, or we can be actually contributors to it. That's one sin problem. Second sin problem is pride or selfishness. Again, sin can distort, pervert God's gifts. Sin can make work bigger than it should be, right? So we can idolize work or make it more important than God. There's so much about work that can pull at our heartstrings, and it can be a desire for more money or status, the pleasure of success. Work can reveal our idols. So we work so we can acquire more power and improve ourselves and impress other people. And we work for approval and achievement. Some people even work for romance and sexual pleasure or affluence. Idols of comfort and pleasure can be behind the workaholic. So instead of work serving us, we can serve work. Work can be a harsh taskmaster. It can do damage to you physically. It can do damage to you in terms of your domestic situation. It can really ruin your life if you're not careful. Solomon found that out. Remember what he says in Ecclesiastes. I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All is meaningless. Chasing after the wind. It didn't satisfy Solomon. Work wasn't meant to satisfy us, nor all of the toys you might acquire because of work. We all have a gaping hole inside our souls that can only be filled by Christ. That's the only one who can ultimately satisfy us. So what are some of the sin problems that plague our work? Harsh treatment or exploitation, meanness. We can overvalue our work. It can become an idol. Thirdly, we can undervalue work. And we can become lazy. You can make work an idol. A-D-O-L. Or you can be idle. A-D-L-E. Right? That's how it's spelled, isn't it? Idle. The word the Bible uses is slugger. The sluggard, you find him, he reappears like a bad dream in the book of Proverbs. He doesn't hold what you could call a very good work ethic. And one of the things that the wise father does over and over again, he warns his son about the temptations and the dangers of life, and he warns him about the sluggard. He even takes the time to take his son to a sluggard's field and say, son, this is what can happen if you don't get a hold of a good work ethic. Go to the ant, you sluggard, Proverbs chapter 6. And one of the favorite words that the sluggard loves to use is the word little. Little ambition, little work. He loves little work. And he thinks that a little laziness really won't hurt him. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. But you know sin and how it operates. Sin rarely starts and stops with little. John Owen, I'm sure you've heard that quote, sin always aims for the utmost. It always wants to take us deeper and further into sin. And a little slumber, a little folding of the hands can bring big bad consequences into our lives. If you follow that word slugger through the book of Proverbs, you will see that he experiences hunger, misery, poverty, all because of little sleep. Little compromises. Oh, I just took a little coffee break. Little commitments he never kept. That's often the mark of a sluggard, by the way. You don't follow through. Little tasks left undone. Something else you should know about a sluggard. This is the most fearful thing. He lies to himself. Proverbs 22, you can see for yourself. Proverbs 22. Notice what Solomon tells us here about the sluggard. Proverbs 22. Verse 13. The sluggard says, there is a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. Now, is there a lion out there? Well, there's no lion. Even the sluggard has a pretty good imagination. There's no lion out there, but he convinces himself that there is a lion. He creates unreal circumstances He lives in a kind of fantasy world, right? He creates unreal circumstances to justify his laziness. Why didn't you show up to work today? Well, I lost my keys. I was sick. Well, why didn't you get the job done? Well, I had to go to the dentist. My lawnmower broke down. Well, why didn't you get your homework done? Well, my dog ate it. One of the hardest things to do or deal with a sluggard is that he has to be convinced that he's lazy, but he doesn't want to admit it. And so he dreams up these situations, you see, to rationalize it and justify. Remember what Solomon says about the sluggard in Proverbs 26, verse 16. The sluggard, listen, is wiser in his own eyes than seven men. Seven men can't convince the sluggard that he's lazy. Seven men would say to him, there's no lion out there in the street, but he won't believe them. You see, he has to justify his laziness. And if he concedes and listens to the seven men who tell him there's no lion out there in the street, well, he has to face himself. He has to look at himself in the mirror. And he doesn't want to do that. So what the sluggard does is he lives in a refuge of lies and half-truths. The only way he can live with himself is rationalize his laziness and not call it laziness. People do that all the time, don't they? With other sins. We call it something else. And we all can choose the pathway of least resistance. We could all fudge on duties and responsibilities. It's amazing how we can justify, rationalize, and everybody else can see it, but you can't. The sluggard lives in a dream world of his own making. And if he doesn't wake up, he'll be a walking disaster. And no matter what he does, no matter where he goes, he's always making excuses, always blaming somebody else and never taking responsibility. When it comes to work, what are some of the sin problems that can plague our work environment because of our own hearts? Well, work can be like a ball and chain to hurt people and enslave others. Work can cause us to fall prey to idolatry. We can make work bigger than it should be, overvalue work, become workaholics. We can suffer from disgrace and deception of laziness when it comes to our work. And there's one more thing I would mention in terms of a major sin problem that comes to our work situation, and that's the sin problem of greed. Greed is intense selfish desire for something more, maybe more wealth, more power. And we can work just to get more, right? Just to get richer. Just to have more money. Just to have more power. More control. Perhaps the greatest danger in America today, we've been shaped by the false ism. There's a lot of false isms out there. But this is the false ism of materialism. Materialism is the philosophy that says all that matters is matter. And materialism, or the materialist, always wants more. He's never satisfied, because, again, it won't fill him up. And Jesus gives us a picture of what you could call a hardcore materialist in Luke chapter 12. You might want to turn there and see for yourself again. Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives us a picture of a rich man. He's a greedy guy. He has a bumper crop. We're told that his field yield plentifully, but notice how self-focused this guy is. He's only thinking of himself. He's only living for the here and now. Verse 17 of Luke chapter 12. Notice how many times he uses the personal pronoun I. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. The man's obviously only thinking of himself, his comfort, his pleasure, his retirement. I'm going to have all this money and all these goods, and I'm going to just live a real life of ease and comfort. The man wanted to acquire more and more stuff so he could live the easy life. That's the retirement mentality, right? But should a Christian think that way? Well, obviously not. The Christian should not assume that more money or a bigger paycheck means an increased standard of living. More money doesn't mean I go from Chevy to Cadillac, or from a 3-bedroom to a 6-bedroom. No, what it could mean, I didn't say it always means this, but it could mean that God wants you to give more. Not save more. Not enjoy more. But give more. It could be that God wants to open up the conduit of your heart and your hand to give more. It's called generosity. That's the word that is used lots and lots of times in the book of Proverbs, even in the book of Psalms. Psalm 37, the wicked borrow but does not pay back, but the righteous man, he's generous and he gives. Psalm 37, Proverbs 14, 21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses the poor insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Proverbs 19, verse 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Proverbs 28, whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for who is generous to the poor. Now you can have wealth and still be generous, right? Job was that way. Job had lots of money and lots of, you could say, lots of property, but Job was a very generous man. He gave a lot to the poor. And that's a mark of the Christian community too, isn't it? Acts chapter 2, remember? That passage where we have that focus upon the church, Acts 2, 42 through 46. You have them addicted or committed to apostolic doctrine, the breaking of bread and fellowship. But what comes through loud and clear there in Acts chapter 2 is their generosity. And all who believed together had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all that had need. These folks are described as people who had a glad and a generous heart. That's a mark of a Christian church. Dr. Piper, who argues, you probably have read some of his stuff on a wartime lifestyle. That's what he calls it. Wartime lifestyle. He says, there are three levels on how to live with material things. Number one, you can steal to get them. Number two, you can work to get them. Number three level, you can work in order to give. Too many professing Christians live, he says, on level two. They don't steal. They don't mooch off others. That's good. They work hard. They provide for their own. And again, that's good. But he's arguing that there's a higher level. And the Puritans said that. Make as much as you can and give away as much as you can. Talk about countercultural. Talk about being light and salt. God says, I want you to work to give. We are to be Christian workers. We are to reflect God. And so wherever you find yourself, sitting in a cubicle, in a hospital, in a schoolroom, in a home, in a factory, remember who you're working for. Remember who your ultimate boss is. It's God. It's Christ. You're working for God. We work for His glory. And that means work will never be a waste. It will never be meaningless. It will never be fruitless. No matter how difficult it might be, no matter how menial or mundane it might appear to you. Remember, Jesus talks about serving and giving even in terms of a cool glass of water. It doesn't matter how low the pay scale, you might not get paid at all. Think of all the work and the labor that goes on in homes with mothers as they labor to rear their children. Think of all that they do without making a dime. But there is a greater work that's done for God and His kingdom. And when you are rearing your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, you are doing what you could call kingdom work. No matter how much sweat on your brow, no matter how many thorns and thistles, we all have an opportunity to put on display the gospel of Christ. There's probably no place that you and I put on display Christ and His gospel more in front of men's eyes and ears than in the workplace. I've sometimes wondered why more people don't come to church. And again, you can argue, but sometimes I wondered, are we being examples in the workplace? I mean, there should be people coming up to you and saying, man, you're different. You work differently. Your attitude's different. You see, the gospel changes everything. It changes everything. It changes our relationship to God, first and foremost. It changes our relationship to other human beings, our relationships. It changes our attitudes and our work ethic. The gospel and the Bible push us to a deeper appreciation for God and for the gift of work. So we don't overvalue it. Nor do we undervalue it. We don't make it an idol, A-D-O-L, and we don't undervalue it in terms of I-D-L-E. May God give us good workers. Give us that grace we need to be good workers for Him. We want to live. I think it was it R.C. Sproul who used that word. I think it's the word that phrase he uses all the time, used to use all the time, passed away this past year, but de corum, right? You live all of life before God, 24/7, all of life. And that means you work for God and before God so that you might have people see you as light and salt. And Jesus says, what's the end result here? They don't come up and just say, you're a great worker. They say, man, oh man, you've got a great God. You glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now, that's the ultimate reason why you work, right? To bring glory to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your word, for its clarity. Use it in our lives, Lord. We also would ask You to forgive us for our sins and wash them. We are thankful that Your gospel is a gospel of justification and forgiveness. That all of our sins that we've committed against You in thought and word and deed is washed. We are cleansed by the blood of Your Son. We would ask You to wash us and cleanse us from the sins that plague us every day in the work environment. Help us, Lord, to grow in holiness and to be more like our Savior, who was the perfect worker. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.